Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament book of Jude. You find your place there. It's next to the last book of the Bible. Easy to find if you find Revelation. Go back a page and 25 verses there. If you're a guest here today, it's great having you here. Sanctuary here in the Life Building. Many of you have come to be with your family. Maybe you've come new to the community. Met folks who are just moving to the area already today, and a lot of different reasons that would bring you to the property. I'm excited you're here. There's no way I'd be able to see all of you before you get away, but I'd love to know you, know about you. You could take the Sunday paper you received when you came in, and it's got a connect card. Ask for some information. If you put a little information there, that'll get to me this week, and it just helped me know a little bit more about who's worshiping with us, and especially if this is your first, second, third time, you would just consider yourself a new attender. I'd love to be able to get that information from you. We'll stick some things in the mail, let you know a little bit more about what's going on in the life of Watkinsville. We're in this study of the New Testament letter called Jude. It's only 25 verses, and it's this brief letter written by the brother of Jesus, who's also the brother of James, who wrote the New Testament book, James. Jude doesn't identify himself specifically in this letter as the brother of Jesus. We just know that from putting facts together from other verses of Scripture and historical documents from that time period. And we're referring to this series of messages as the other brother. And just an opportunity for us to say, we know a lot about Jesus, obviously. We know a good deal about James, but not a lot about Jude. And we get a chance to hear what he decides to say, what he's inspired to say in these brief verses. This one time that he's recorded in God's Word, what was on his heart, what was on his mind, what drove him to write this letter, send this letter out. Do you know the feeling of having a test that you were not prepared for? Isn't that just the most lovely feeling that you get in life? Seminary training to be a pastor, every class day began with prayer. That was a great thing and a needed thing most weeks and every day. And so in this class, students called on. He begins to pray, Lord, help us today. All the things of thanksgiving, praise, grateful for this school, grateful for this professor. Please help us today as we give back what we've studied. Help us to do our best on this test. And from the back of the room, spontaneously, test! Somebody right in the middle of the prayer just got the word. You mean there's a test today? You have that feeling? Maybe you got there, you get the packet, and you're just looking through it, and you're thinking, oh, no, that is not. I need to check out. You know, I can't do that. That feeling of not being prepared. You ever get in a situation where you realize that this situation is much bigger than you, overwhelmed, throwing up your hands, I don't know what I'm doing? Happens along the way. You think of motherhood, fatherhood, first time for us. Our son is born, firstborn. Hospital's great. Staff's great. All the help in the world's great. And then they say, it's time to leave. And we're like, we're ready to leave. And take him with you. And you're like, I'm 26 years old. We're not taking him. No, you're going to go with us then because and you're just, oh, I don't know what I'm doing. Happened again a few years later. You walk in the house and you look around and there are five kids standing there under the age of 10. And again, dad's just like, I still don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what to do. You ever sit down, you watch your favorite team playing their favorite sport, and about 5 minutes into that game, you're looking at the screen or you're looking at the field or the court, you say, they don't know what they're doing. We are not prepared. There's no plan. There's no strategy. They don't know what plays they're calling, offense, defense. They don't know. They are not ready for this. It's these kind of scenarios, I think, that pushed Jude, that drove him to this point of realizing, I got to say something. It's time for me to speak up about this. He starts out writing something that is going to be sort of a celebration of their common salvation. It just like, let's talk about, I want to send a letter about this common salvation. But he announces there's been a change, there's been an audible. I mean, it's like he screams Omaha, you know? I mean, he's like, we got to run something different. And what he says here is that I was going to do that, but I've got to say something else. And in verse 3, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And he looks at it. Think about this. The crowd that he's writing to is about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The good news of Jesus is spreading and people are being saved. Churches are rising up, being born in different areas. And Jude looks out on the landscape of the gospel message and he says, wait a minute, you got to contend for the faith because something is attacking this once and for all message that has been given to us for salvation. And he writes with a warning, he writes identifying, he writes with the position for us to contend for the faith. He identifies what a false teacher looks like and the motives of a false teacher. And then the verses that we come to today, finally we see that he tells us how. He's going to tell us how to contend for our faith. He's given us this position. We're servants, we're secure because we're called, loved, we're strengthened, we're called and loved and kept for Jesus. And then he prays a prayer of strength, of peace and love and mercy. But it's really serious and urgent. And with this challenge to contend, don't forget that this word contend, he challenges the churches with, is the word that we get our English word agonize from. And it was lifted out of the athletic world of an athlete agonizing in their event, in their activity, to use every muscle, every cell, every ligament, every ounce of energy, every breath to finish the race, run the race, win. And he says, you got to agonize like that for the faith. How? How do we do that? Look at verse 17. He says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So how do we contend for the faith? Jude gives us a game plan. He gives us a strategy here. He shows us this is what it looks like to agonize for the faith. This is what it looks like to contend for the truth. Let me give it to you in a sentence. Maybe you jot some notes down. You go back to this, cling to this. How do we contend for the faith? Here it is in a sentence. Be alert to false teachers. Be alert to false teachers. Following Jesus wholeheartedly. Be alert to false teachers, following Jesus wholeheartedly while rescuing those who are edging closer and closer to the fires of judgment. Be alert to false teachers, following Jesus wholeheartedly while rescuing those who are edging closer and closer to the fires of judgment. Let's break it out. Number one, be alert to false teachers. How do we contend for the faith? How do we agonize for the faith? Not so much agonizing for our faith, but how do we agonize for the faith? How do we agonize for this body of truth that has been given to us, that shows us how we can be reconciled to God, that shows us how we can have the hope of heaven, that shows us how we can miss eternal judgment in hell? How do we contend for the faith? First of all, be alert to false teachers. He says in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers." And what Jude does, first of all, is saying, believers, those called and loved and kept for Jesus, remember this. Remember what you've heard. Remember you were told in advance. Remember the predictions of the apostles. They said there would be false teachers. They said there would be scoffers. They said there would be opponents to your faith. Jude was not an apostle, but Jude, like in Acts 2:42, was devoted to the apostles' teaching. And he goes back to what they had taught and what they had predicted. And what they had predicted was that you're going to face opposition like this to the faith. Have you noticed that that reoccurs over and over and over again in Scripture? That one of the patterns of Scripture is that God speaks in advance of things that are coming. The whole Old Testament is built on the words of the what? Prophets. That he sent to us a message talking about something that was to come. When Jesus taught, he talked about, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. I'm coming back again one day. There's this reoccurring process in Scripture where God repeatedly tells us ahead of time what he's up to and what he's going to do. What is going on there? You know what that is? It's grace. It's grace. It's kindness. It's God saying to us, I don't want you to be defeated ahead of time. I don't want you to be debilitated. I don't want, when this opposition shows up, I want you to be alert. I want you to be aware. I want you to know what's coming. So I'm going to tell you in advance so you can know it's coming. He says, they're going to be scoffers. People who make fun of your faith. You tasted that? Walk in the halls of your school, maybe in a relationship with somebody who's not a believer, as a friend, boyfriend, a girlfriend, or maybe with a teacher, maybe in a workplace, maybe as you sit down and you have some kind of media going on where you see, gosh, it just feels like they're just making fun of what I believe. What I believe is true. The apostle said, there'll be those. There'll be mockers of your faith. He said, there'll be those. These false teachers are self-ruled. Self-ruled. Your faith believes that there is a master, Lord, and Savior, Jesus Christ. These false teachers don't follow that God. What they follow is whatever feeds their appetite. He says, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. These false teachers are not guided by the word of God. They're not guided by the wisdom of God. They are guided by whatever their appetites are hungry for, whatever their flesh desires. If they see it and want it, it's okay. They want that relationship, go for it. No boundaries, no restrictions. He said they are guided by their own ungodly passions. They're divisive. They're not interested in unity. Even if it splits a home, even if it splits a church, even if it splits a relationship, the most important thing here is it's what I want. It's what I want to do. It's what I'm after. It's what makes me feel good, what makes me satisfy my flesh. The apostle said they'll be like that, divisive. They'll be worldly. It's a word when he says that there are, they cause divisions in their worldly people. It's a description of someone who's sensual, who goes after whatever's temporary as their goal. What can I get out of this life right now? What can I get out of this relationship right now? What can I get out of this job right now? What can I get out of this church right now? What can I get out of this worship service right now? It's just about feeding self. Sensual, an appetite, temporary pursuit. And then this last description of the predicted false teachers gives us the idea of this is why it would be this way. He says they are devoid of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that their Holy Spirit does not live in them. And they pursue self and pursue fleshly appetites and pursue the things that the world offers because there is no Spirit of God living in them. They are devoid of the Spirit. Every day you wake up, game is on. You know that? Every day. Every day you open your eyes, you trust that as you sleep, that God doesn't sleep and that He watches over you and that He sets His angels in charge of you. But in you wake and you walk into life and you walk into conscious world, you walk into a race of faith. You walk into a battle for the faith. You walk into this environment of contending for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. And God's word says, remember ahead of time, it's those, that opposition is out there. So last year, I had permission from my son to share this story, but last spring, a year ago, Connor, as a walk-on, so makes the team. He's in practice, scout team. He's 5'10", 210. And that's not a bad size, except for when you line him up against 100 SEC Division I football players, it makes him look a little different. The coach comes to him and says, Connor, linebacker, here's what I want you to do. First play of the practice, I want you to go straight for the quarterback. The guard's going to be pulling. When he comes around the corner, blow him up. Connor takes the bait. He shoots. He goes. And pulling from guard was Braden Smith. Braden, 6'6", 310. And when Braden Smith comes around and Connor shoots through, 5'10", 210, 6'6", 310, Connor hits him and blows him up. Amen? Come on. I mean, that's a good football story right there, all right? Puts him down, sends him backwards, going. Well, end of practice, coach says to him, do it one more time. Connor takes the bait. He shoots. 6'6", 310, Braden Smith pulls, finds Connor. And when he finds Connor, Connor says, I remember being carried off the field. That's what I remember. Now, listen, here's the deal. It doesn't matter how big, strong, stout, knowledgeable, experienced you are spiritually. If the enemy catches you unaware, he will put you down. And it is the grace of God that He would come to you ahead of time and say this morning, you're running the race for faith. You're a part of a church that holds to the faith. You're a part of the kingdom that holds to the faith. I'm telling you, be alert. Every day there is a battle for the truth. Stay aware. Be alert. Don't take your eye off of that. There will be there. Second, to contend for the faith, we're alert to false teachers. Secondly, we are to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. We're to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And I think about this, and I think I'm reading along here. He's describing scoffers following their own ungodly passions. They cause division. They're worldly people. They're devoid of the Spirit. There's a little bit of just meanness left in me to the point to where I hear that description, and I almost want to just say, let me at them. Show me where they are. Call some names, Jude. I mean, is there ever a time when you're just sitting around in conversations about spiritual things and you wish somebody would just say, would you just call some names? Jude doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't even say, argue with the false teachers. He doesn't say, attack the false teacher. Here's what he said. The first thing you do in contending for the faith, you're alert. The second thing you're to do to contend for the faith against the false teachers is to work on who? Yourself. You. The greatest weapon that we have in contending for our faith is a red-hot, passionate, in love with Jesus, obedient to the Holy Spirit, loving God with their whole heart every day of their life. That's the greatest weapon we have against false teaching. When someone sees somebody living the truth, loving Jesus with their whole heart, they look and they say, you know what? That's real. That's real. Story of the atheist years ago who would go and hear this local preacher preach every night over and over and over and over again. And somebody asked him, said, you're an atheist. Why do you keep going? Do you believe that's the truth? He said, no, absolutely not, but he does. It was the fire. It was the fact. Here's somebody. And I'm telling you that for us to contend for the faith, we've got to follow Jesus with a whole heart. What does that look like? He says, here it is. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The first thing we do to follow Christ wholeheartedly and contend for our faith has to do with building. He says, build up yourselves, build yourselves. That has to do with edifying yourselves, strengthening yourselves. It's adding to faith, not for salvation, but it's adding to faith for strength. When we're building our faith, Christ is the cornerstone. The Word of God is the foundation. And he said, build this foundation on the Word of God. Remember the parable of the rock and the sand and the builder who built on the sand and the floods came and it washed them all away. But the ones who built on the rock, the floods came and they were not what? Shaken. They were not shaken. They were not moved. Why? They had built their life on the foundation of the Word. For you and I to contend for the faith, we got to build on the Word. That means reading the Word, memorizing the Word, hiding the Word in our heart, musing over the Word, speaking the Word, singing the Word, teaching the Word, obeying the Word. It's building on the foundation of the Word of God. That's what makes us strong. Warren Wiersbe says that in his historical reading that the China Wall was penetrated three times by the enemy. And all three times that the China Wall was penetrated by the enemy, it was because the guards were bribed. Think about that. The weakness was not in the wall. The weakness was in the guards. And in our life, the weakness is not in the Word of God. The weakness is in the guards of the Word, the contenders for the faith. And we've got to be strong. We've got to build our life on the Word. Praying, he says. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Knowledge of God's Word is awesome, but it's not enough. It also means praying. Just Bible study is not enough. Praying in the Spirit. If Christ is the cornerstone and the Word of God is the foundation, then the Holy Spirit is the power in the house. It's where the life comes from. Do you pray in the Spirit? Praying in the Spirit means that you are filled with the Spirit and you pray. When you pray, have you asked, do you say, Father, fill me with your Spirit. Control me with your Spirit. God's Word says, be not drunk on wine that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Spirit means to be filled by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, surrendered to the Spirit. And when you talk to God and listen to God and commune with God, that praying in the Spirit, letting Him intercede for you and speak to your heart, that's a relationship. Then He says you You're keeping yourselves, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. John 15:9, Jesus says, continue in my love. It's a picture of abiding with Christ, of abiding with him, spending time with him, listening to him, loving him, praising him, thanking him, asking him, receiving from him, giving to him. It's abiding in him. That's what it means to keep yourselves in the love of God. Are you familiar with the phrase, that house has a keeping room? You ever heard of a house having a keeping room? It goes back to colonial days where in houses just off the kitchen, there would be a small intimate room that would share the heat from the kitchen ovens and stoves. And because of that, right off the kitchen, there would be chairs and couches and seats, a small room, a nook kind of a room. The room would be warm, intimate, cozy. People would gather and have conversation. It was a keeping room. Spiritually, keep yourself in the love of God. Do you have a keeping room? Is there that place where the heat for Jesus Christ is turned up? You may not have a keeping room. Maybe you've got a keeping chair or a keeping nook or a keeping deck or a keeping closet, a keeping drive, a keeping hill, a keeping shade, a place where you go to love on Jesus, listen to Jesus, read his word, talk to him, get your guidance from him, get your feel from him. It's nourishing that relationship with Christ. And if you're going to contend for the faith, you will build, you will pray, you will keep in love with him, and then waiting. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Think about that. Contending for our faith involves waiting. Sometimes we want it to say it means attacking. No, it means waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. How do we wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that in that day when Jesus comes back, he finds us patiently anticipating his return. He finds us going about being obedient to whatever his word says, living for the truth, with our eyes fixed on heaven for his return. We're waiting for what? We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to come because he's coming as our Savior. And when he comes, that's going to lead to eternal life as we go with him. Just over this verse this way, I was reading there and I got to thinking about this waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to life. 10 years old, 12 years old, something like that. Our four buddies all show up to church together one Sunday and we go berserk right in the middle of the service. Bad behavior. 100-seat church. We're sitting on the second row, four boys, and one of the dads gets up in the middle of the preaching service, walks down the center aisle, and sits down right in between us. 100-person church, that means everybody knows your name. They know your address. They know your social security number. I mean, they know everything. And when that dad sat down beside me, I just immediately, oh no, I'm in big trouble. And sure enough, and we get in the car, my dad, and ooh, that face. I still see that face. And we go home. He hasn't said a word. I hit the door of the car, door of the house. I'm inside, upstairs, in the farthest corner of my room, just sitting there, just waiting. Can I tell you, I was not waiting for mercy. I was waiting for judgment that leads to I was waiting for justice. I was waiting for judgment. And sure enough, there's the rest of that story. My dad, in a few minutes, I hear his feet come down the hall up to the bottom of the stairs. Carlos, come down here. And I started down, and before I ever saw him, I was already crying. I knew what was coming. Imagine, though, me getting to the bottom of the stairs and my older brother, Jeff, stepping in saying, "Hey, Carlos, don't worry about it." "Yeah. No, don't worry about it. I talked to Dad. I took care of it for you." "You what?" "You know what you had coming." "Yeah." He said, "I took care of it for you." "Really?" Imagine me being back upstairs, knowing that my dad called me, knowing that my brother had taken it for me. You see, I would no longer be waiting for judgment that leads to eternal death. I would be waiting for mercy that leads to eternal life. That's what Jude was saying. Jude was saying, right now in this world, because of Jesus Christ, hey, Jude, your brother has talked to the Father. Your brother has gone to the Father. Jesus Christ has gone to the Father. He has taken the iniquity of us all on him. You're not waiting for judgment of eternal fire. You are waiting for mercy that leads to eternal life, because Jesus Christ has already taken your place. Listen, how we contend for the faith is for us to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Oh, how we need a passion for Christ. Ravi Zacharias says, "We are living in a time when we dare not set a tepid Christianity against a scorching paganism." And the way we have a scorching Christianity, the way we have a passionate, wholehearted Christianity, is for us to spend our time building and praying and keeping and waiting for mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, today, this last piece, how do we contend? We contend by rescuing those that are edging closer and closer to progression, closer and closer to eternal judgment. He says in verse 22, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." There's a progression there. There's some who are doubting. There's some who's right at the edge of the fire. There's some who already that are going so far to even get around them is dangerous to your own walk with Christ. And Jude is saying, rescue, rescue, rescue. I don't have a way to tell you right now how to rescue the perishing. I'm saying to you, ask the Spirit of God and do something. Do something to rescue those that are doubting. Do something in contending for the faith to pull those out of the very edge of the fire that are headed toward eternal judgment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees." Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Let's pray together. Father, would you find us, I pray today, burdened for those that are headed toward the fire. Lord, built up. Would you find us built up and strong, praying and waiting on you? Lord, would you help us in loving you with our whole heart? Lord, find us faithful. Let us be strong contenders for the faith that has been once and for all given to the saints. God, use us in the rescue business for souls. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.